Let me read you a passage of Scripture which is found in the 7th chapter of the book of John, verse 37 through 39. It says, In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Our subject this morning is Christ, the fountain of life. Now, my friends, the study of Scriptures, the study of the Word of God, is a course which a man never completes in this life. I think we've misnamed some degrees in Bible college and seminary. Graduate of theology, man never graduates in theology. Master of divinity, a man never masters divinity or the Scripture. A doctor of theology, my friends, no man has ever mastered one verse of Scripture, let alone all the Bible or all the Word of God or all the doctrines of God. Why, we could live the rest of our lives looking at one verse of Scripture, and every day would be a day of new discovery of the glory of God, of the beauty of Christ. You see, the Bible is as infinite as its author, and it must be revealed. So the study of Scriptures, I saw a little book one time that had about 95 pages, and it was for sale on a bookstand, and this was the title, All About the Bible. Now, isn't that amazing? All about the Bible. And then I'll tell you something else. The perfect knowledge of the living God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is a desire that is not fully realized until we stand in his presence. Because as much as we know about God and about redemption and about life and about eternity, we only know in part. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13? I know in part. I prophesy or preach in part. I see through a glass dimly, or darkly. I barely see these things. While we're just standing in the vestibule of the great palace hall of eternity, we're just standing around looking at one snowflake. There's a whole blizzard out yonder. Or one drop of water. There's a whole flood of mercies out there. There's no way that a man's going to know all about God in this life. I tell you something else, that the thirst for true holiness and the thirst for true godliness, the hunger and thirst for righteousness will never be fully satisfied until we stand in his likeness. David, man after God's own heart, conqueror, victorious king and leader, a man who walked with God and wrote the Psalms, he said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. There was a man who was not satisfied. Whatever he saw or God revealed to him or participated in, he was never satisfied. And I'll tell you this, a true believer is never satisfied with himself, and he's never satisfied with his knowledge, and he's never satisfied with his understanding, and he's never satisfied with his growth. He'll be satisfied when he awakes in the likeness of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I count everything but rubbish that I may win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I count not myself to have arrived. I'm not already perfect. Here was a man who was the first missionary, who founded churches, who ordained elders city to city, who wrote 13 or 14 books in the New Testament. Here was a man who had died and was taken up to the third heaven and sent back to earth. Here was a man God mightily and greatly used, and yet he said, I have not arrived. I'm not already perfect. I've not apprehended or laid hold upon that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus my Lord. We go on studying the Word. We go on seeking after God. We go on hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We go on pressing forward towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ our Lord. But I'll tell you, the years of teaching and being taught, and the years of searching and being searched, and that's what it's all about, and the years of judging and being judged, do give us a place to stand. We have a place to stand. We do have a foundation for our house. We do have a hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. We do have a refuge. We do know some things. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Whatever else I do not know, I do know him, Jesus Christ. I know whom I have believed. John said, we know that we've passed from death unto life. I know in part, and I prophesy in part, but I do know that I've passed from death unto life. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. There are a lot of things I don't know, even how a man can be just and how God can be just and justifier. He was asking questions about that, but he said, I do know my Redeemer liveth. So there's some things we know, and that's where we have to start. I know that the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. In 1 John chapter 5, it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. The Lord our God is one God. One God in person, one God in purpose, one God in his eternal plan, one God in redemption. He never saved men but one way. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the revelation of that God is in the person of Jesus Christ. He that has seen me, Christ said, hath seen my Father. So I know the Lord our God is one Lord, one God. And we know that the Lord created all things by the word of his power. The scripture says, for him and by him and through him and for his glory they were created. I don't know why in the world that men today put a question mark on the creation by the power of God. Creation by the hand and wisdom and power of God is a whole lot easier to believe in what they say happened. God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In his wisdom and greatness and majesty and power, he reigns and he rules in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I know our God made all things. And I'll tell you something else. I know that we are sinful creatures. I don't have any doubt about that. Sin is upon us. Sin is in us. Sin is about us. Scripture says the Lord God looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did seek God, any that do good. He found they're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. And then Paul picked it up in Romans 3 and begins describing how our eyes become instruments of sin, and our tongues are set on fire with hell, and our throats are open sepulchres, and our whole head is sick, and our whole heart is faint, and our mind is enmity against God, and our hands are swift to shed blood, and our feet walk in paths of ungodliness and darkness, and how that every imagination of man's heart is evil continually. I know the mess we're in. I know it, and you know it, if we just admit it. And then I know something else. I know that God is pleased to show mercy. I'm glad that I don't have to preach depravity without preaching mercy. I'm glad I don't have to preach man's sin without proclaiming God's salvation. I'm glad that I have good news for the guilty. I have glad tidings for the sinful. I have good news for the captives. God delights to show mercy. God is plenteous in mercy. God was pleased to send his Son into the world on an errand of mercy. He came to save the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were born under the law. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world for the purpose of saving sinners. That's why he came. Isaiah 7:14 says, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and be with child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. And if God be with us and God be for us, who can be against us? If God be with us and God be for us, who can be against us? And God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I know this. I have a foundation. And that foundation is Christ. I know that if I would be accepted of God, I must be accepted in the Beloved. That's what it says. He saved men to the praise of His glory, wherein He made us accepted in the Beloved. I know that if I would be forgiven of my sins, forgiveness is only in Christ, in whom we have forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through His blood. That's where it is. I don't know why men keep coming to laws and rules and all manner of plans and recipes set forth by men for our cleansing and forgiveness, when the Scripture plainly says that forgiveness is in Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin through His blood. Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And Christ stood before those people and He said in John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life. If a man's thirsty, he goes to the fountain. If a man's hungry, he goes to the bread. If a man's a sinner, he goes everywhere but where his need can be met." Why is that? Difficult to figure out, isn't it? We know that if we ever build a spiritual house that shall stand against the winds of judgment and the storms of judgment and the floods of judgment, we're going to have to build on the rock, Christ Jesus. He said, "I am the rock. I am the foundation. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, Christ the Lord." Well, that's as clear as words can make it. We know that if we would enter the Holy of Holies, we've got to come the way God said we're to come in Hebrews 10:19-21. "Having boldness, brethren, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." See? Come on in, God said. Come on into God's righteous, awesome, holy, immaculate, infinite presence. But come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Come through the veil that He opened with His own sacrifice, with His own life, with His own death. Come the way that he prepared for us. Come through the shedding of the blood upon the mercy seat. I do know this. I know if we would approach God, it's going to have to be through a mediator. God says there's one God and one mediator between God and men. One God, one mediator. In that 1 Timothy 2:5, the man Christ Jesus. That's the only mediator. Why would you go to all the trouble of engaging another mediator or setting up another mediator such as a dead saint or the mother of Jesus or someone like that when God said there's one mediator? What's a mediator? An advocate? One who pleads our cause? One who intercedes for us? One who makes us accepted? And God says there's one. Jesus Christ. The man, Christ Jesus. I know that if I would have a righteousness with which God would be pleased and one that He would accept, it must be Christ. Christ, He said, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, and that's me and you, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But there is a righteousness manifested without the law, and that righteousness is the obedience and righteousness of God's own Son, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation for our sins through faith in His blood. Christ did what I can't do. He obeyed the law. He did what I can't do. He pleased God. He did what I can't do. He satisfied justice. And I know if I ever have a righteousness or a holiness, it is in Christ, not in my deeds or works or good charitable offerings. It's in Christ. My hope, the author said, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And my friend, all religions and all traditions and all forms and all laws and all doctrines and all ceremonies are to no avail except as they lead us to Christ. They are worthless and useless platitudes unless they lead us to Christ, because Christ is the only one who can help us. I must get to Christ. If the woman said, "If I can touch but the hem of His garment, I'll be made whole." She wouldn't stop before she got to Christ. Everything must lead to Him. Now, in our text that I read to you a moment ago, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood in a prominent place and He cried, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. If any man thirsty, let him come to me. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." This He spake of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. Now the place, let's look at this place where he said that. It was Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the great stronghold of religion. It was then. Jerusalem was the home of the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Bible scholars. Jerusalem was the site of the ceremonies, the site of the temple. The holy days were kept there. The sacrifices were offered. The scripture was read and taught. That's the place where these words were spoken. Religion was knee-deep. They were up to their eyebrows in religion. Religion was everywhere. Everything had a religious slant in Jerusalem. All right, something else. The occasion. What was the occasion when Christ spake these words? The occasion was the Feast of the Tabernacle. This was one of the great feasts. This was one of the great annual feasts which every Jew observed, if he possibly could. He left his home and came to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of the Tabernacles. In the great last day, the great day of the feast. All right, the time that Christ spoke these words, it was the last day of the feast. All of the ceremonies were over. All of the lambs and turtle doves and heifers and goats and all had been slain. All of the blood had been shed. All of the mumbo jumbo and all of the rituals, all of the words had been said. Everything was over. The ceremonies were all over. The feast was over. The water had been poured on the altar. It was all over. All that remained for the people to do was to go home. And most of them were going home frustrated, disappointed, full of despair, defeated. At that moment, that last day of the feast, that great day, when it was all over and all of the ceremonies had been completed and all of the rituals had been practiced and all of the things that had been done that were required, all that remained was for the people to leave, and they were leaving. And Christ stood there in a prominent place, and he knew their hearts. He knew the emptiness of their hearts. He knew that their teachers had taught them nothing. He knew they had watched these ceremonies and learned nothing. He knew they knew no more about God then than when they came. And have you felt that way after going to many church services and going through all of the ceremonies and motions and lighting the candles and bowing and scraping and wearing the uniforms and hearing the choir chant and the sevenfold amens and the holy, holy, holies and the dipping and the praying and the bowing and the marching and the processionals, and you go out just as empty and disappointed and full of despair as when you came in? And that's the way these people were. They'd gone through all of these motions, and Christ knew the emptiness of their heart. He saw they'd gotten nothing from the ceremonies and the teachers and the rituals or anything else. He saw they'd received nothing from all the teachings that they'd received. And he cried, "If any man's thirsty, if any man's thirsty." Now, what kind of thirst is he talking about? Well, I know this. He's not talking about physical thirst. Our Lord told the woman at the well, he said, "You drink this water, you'll thirst again." That's dreadful enough, physical thirst. I've never known what it meant to be physically terribly thirsty, like those boys in the World War II or other wars that have been marooned on islands or life rafts and suffered from thirst. But he's talking here about a spiritual thirst that David's talking about in Psalm 42 when he said, as the thirsty deer running through the wilderness panteth for the water brook, my soul panteth for the living God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. This is what Christ is talking about. This is the thirst that Moses felt when he cried, "God, show me your glory. I've seen the glory of Egypt, and I've seen the glory of education. I've seen the glory of gold. I want to see your glory. I'm thirsty to see the glory of God." This is the thirst that the publican felt when he smote on his breast and would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but cried, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." This is the thirst that the thief on the cross felt when he knew he was dying justly for his sin, an outcast that the outcast had cast out. And he cried, "Oh God, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the thirst the Philippian jailer felt when he saw the power of God. And it's a thirst which the law can't satisfy, and it's a thirst which ceremonies can't satisfy, and it's a thirst which doctrine and tradition can't satisfy. It is a thirst and a hunger for righteousness. That's what it is. It's a thirst for righteousness. It's a thirst for a knowledge of God that has to be revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a thirst for forgiveness of sin, to know that your sins are forgiven. To hear, blessed is the man to whom God will not charge sin. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Happy, that's what that word blessed means, happy is the man. That's a thirst for forgiveness, a thirst for acceptance, a thirst for fellowship with God. If any man thirsts, now everybody doesn't. Some people thirst for gold, and some people thirst for fame, and some people thirst for riches, and some people thirst for entertainment, and some people thirst for fleshly satisfaction, but the wise man thirsteth for God. Thirsteth for God. And he said, now if you do, what's the next line? Let him come to me. Let him come to me. I'd like to camp right there for a long time. Let him come to me. This sentence is so simple. Let him come to me. 5 one-syllable words. If any man's thirsty, let him come to me. It's so simple that everybody listening to me knows what he's saying. He's not saying, let him come back to the feast. He's saying, let him come to me. The feast didn't help you, did it? Because they made an end instead of a means out of that feast. He didn't say, let him come to the law. He didn't say, let him come to the altar. He didn't say, let him come to the front. He didn't say, let him come to the preacher or to the soul winner. He said, any of you thirsty? Come to me. Come to me. And out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water if you'll come to me. He's the fountain of life. He's the fountain of life. Put this statement beside the 6 golden sayings of our Lord. You know what the 6 golden sayings of our Lord are? He said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. I'm the bread. He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will never walk in darkness. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Now you put this statement beside those 6. What's the sum and substance of these 7 statements? Why, he's saying Christ is the fountain of life. Christ is the source of life. Christ is the giver of life. In him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead, of the Godhead bodily. Any man thirsty, let him come to me. Don't stop at one of the servants' place. Don't stop with one of the messengers. Don't stop out yonder with the things of Christ. Come to Christ himself. As many as receive him, not his law, not his church, and not his friends, but as many as receive him. You see, you might congregate with his friends and they may know him, but that wouldn't let you know him. He has to reveal himself to you. You may even read his laws and read his life story and all of these other things, but you've got to know him. You've got to do business with him. Don't stop short of Christ. You say, well, how does a man get to Christ? Have you ever sought the Lord just between you and him? Or when you get concerned about your soul, do you always send for a preacher or send for a soul winner or send for somebody to do that God's talking for him? Let God speak for himself. Take down your Bible and get alone between you and the Lord and say, Lord, there's salvation to be found in this book. I want to know what it is and who it is and where it is. I want Christ. I want to do business with you. I want you to reveal yourself to my heart. I want salvation. I want to be forgiven of my sin. Have you ever done that? Well, no, I never have. Well, how do you expect to come to Christ? You're dealing with everybody but him. If any man thirst, let him come to me. That's simple, isn't it? That's what he says. Let him come to me. And what did he say was the benefit, the promise held out? He that believeth on me, he that cometh to me and believes, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This says 4 things to me, and I'll close. It says, first of all, that salvation is an inward work, out of his belly, out of his innermost being. Salvation is not just an outward walk, although a godly walk will be manifested by an inward work. And although you can't separate faith and conduct, belief and obedience, but salvation is an inward work. Christ said, if he comes to me, something's going to happen inside, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, out of his very soul. You see that? It's an inward work. They were pricked in their hearts. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Secondly, the work of salvation is a continual work. Out of his belly shall continue to flow. You see that? On and on and on. We have been saved. We're being saved. We shall be saved. God never begins a work and cuts it off at a certain point. He says, my sheep, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Never perish. And not only is it a continual work, but it's a sufficient work. He said, if any man come to me, out of his innermost being shall flow continually rivers. Not little drops of water or even little streams of water, but great rivers of water, an abundance. They used to build the cities on rivers. They didn't build cities on creeks and streams that dry up in the summertime drought. They build cities on rivers because they're deep and wide and full and they ever flow. And that's where you better build your hope, on the rivers of living water. Out of his belly shall flow a sufficient supply of grace and mercy and love and truth. And then salvation is a divine work. It's rivers of living water. Christ is the life. If you'd ask of me, Christ said to that young woman, I'd give you living water. You'd never thirst again. Any man thirsty, let him come to me.